Thank you, Mike. And good evening, everyone, to Broken Bread, our series of Bible studies in the letters to the Galatians, the churches of the Galatia. And we've come to study 39. This is our penultimate study. And we're about to wrap things up with some very exciting prospects for the new year that we'll be talking about later. So this is study 39, and we've come really to chapter 6, where Paul begins to apply in very down-to-earth terms the consequence of what he's been saying and the implications of it, which is why I've given this the title of Touchdown. This is where these high-soaring concepts and ideas, in a sense, they touch the ground. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where the real life, day by day, is lived. And this is the pattern of the scripture, that God gives us revelation of truth, and with the revelation, he gives us grace to implement the truth, so that we're not just hearers, but doers of the things that God has given us to do. And as we started right from the very beginning, I think with a little phrase, context, 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 so here in the penultimate study, we're back to that whole idea of context, context, context. And that's because we must not, when we're doing Bible study, we must not treat the passages of Scripture as a random selection of unconnected verses. They are a theme. We can use those Bible verses and break them into sections if we like, at times to apply other truths. But to get the whole thrust of the letter, we have to set it in its context, so that we understand what Paul is saying and to whom he is saying what he is saying, and then understanding that context, then apply it to our own lives. That's the context, context, context. It's Paul's context. It's their context. It's our context. So, this is what he says at the beginning of chapter 5. He's gone through the establishing of the fact that justification is by faith, that it does not come and it cannot be sustained by recourse to the law in earning a status of righteousness before God. That has to come as a gift. And he says this to people who he knows have encountered God in the person of the Spirit and who know for themselves the truth of what he is saying. But they have been deceived. They have been bewitched, is the language that we have in the older versions. They've come under the influence of a false doctrine. False doctrine can be very powerful. This is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And that's how he begins chapter 5. Faith working through love. And then in chapter 5 you have lots of reference to the love of God being worked out in different ways in the lives of God's people. He says here, for example, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And we defined, didn't we, agape, as the love that chooses not to seek its own. That's just a very short definition. We could say much more. So what am I going to do with my liberty? And in chapter 5, he contrasts the works of the flesh, the things which the energies of inward passions produce when they are fertilized, if you like, by the tempter, and the consequence of those lives. And he says the works of the flesh are evident. That's to say, they're obvious, they're manifest, they shine out. The works of the flesh are a revelation outwardly of something which is true inwardly. And he says the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Notice the little reference to contentions in the middle of that. That was Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. And then he contrasts that not with the works of the Spirit, but with the fruit of the Spirit, that which comes through the sap of the life of God flowing through. As God has shed forth the love of God in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. And this, when we live in the Spirit, this is the kind of fruit that is produced in that kind of life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So he comes onto this insistence of the reality of life. Yet confession is good. Talking the talk is good. It's good to have a clear understanding. But we must also walk the walk. It has to be that there is an insistence here on the reality of life. Don't be deceived. How often the scriptures say that to believers. And he said also in the end of Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 and verse 25, he says this, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And then he says this, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And I pointed out that earlier on he'd spoken about walking in the Spirit, and it's just a general word for walking, which means to be about your business, just living your ordinary life in many ways. But this word has a different focus. This word really means to, it comes from an idea of walking in a straight line. So it has the idea of walking with a definite purpose, almost in step on a march, heading for a definite destination. There is purpose built into this concept of walking. So he says, as many as walk later on, right at the end of Galatians, he says, as many as walk, using that same word, meaning who set their purpose in this way, many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So I want to talk about kingdom life, basically under the heading of bearing each other's burden. When he comes into chapter 6, you know, of course, that there was no chapter 6, when he flows into the next sentence, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, good to notice the word if, this is not inevitable, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, now we've already been given descriptions of what it means to be spiritual, to be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. We also know what it is to be carnal, that is to say, of the flesh, walking in the flesh. And we have seen the works of the flesh in a list. Neither of the lists are intended to be exhaustive or comprehensive, but they certainly give the pattern and the sense of what this is about. So he says here, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, remind yourself, if you've got the time, how spirituality manifests itself. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That word restore comes from a word which really has to do with mending, putting things right again, reconnecting things. It's used of the disciples mending their nets. Okay, so how are we doing with this now? Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are walking in the Spirit, repair such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The reason I hardly took a breath between tempted and bear is because really these two sentences are the part of the same thing. What you're doing, if you're properly seeking the repair of a brother who's gone astray, is you're actually taking responsibility for him. You're beginning to bear his burden. You're fulfilling the law of Christ. You have not come to serve, to be served. You've come to serve. And here it is, just manifesting itself again. This remedial care for someone who's gone astray is all part of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What I want to do now is, it's a sort of going sideways a bit, but I want to have a look at three scenarios of what I'm calling remedial discipline. Although God's presence is in his church, judgment begins at the house of God, God's judgments with his people is never punitive. It's never intended to crush or to defeat or to discourage. It always has a cure in mind. It's always remedial. And you'll see this. This comes first of all in our little list here at any rate, in one of the accounts of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. And it shows what I'm calling here pastoral care in principle. This is Jesus's, this is my phrase for it, this is Jesus's forward planning. Nothing took him by surprise. And this is what he has to say. But I want you to see the context in which he says these things. So look at this context. You'll know these verses well. Matthew 18, 10 to 12. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, that angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? So remember that imagery. We're talking about sheep that have gone astray. We're not talking about goats. We're talking about sheep. And we're talking about sheep that have gone astray, who somehow have distanced themselves from the flock, from the fold where God would keep them safe, in the local church, if they're functioning as they ought to do. And this one has gone astray. It's lost on the hillside. And immediately having given that picture of the stray and the one who goes risking his life, if need be, to find it, he uses this word in the next verse, moreover. Now, moreover shows that this sentence is connected in thought to the ones that have preceded it. He's thinking about straying saints. And he says that moreover. I know we use it in evangelism. Yes, I know that. But really, when in its context, he's actually talking about straying saints. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Oh, now let's have a look at some of these things. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, in the older versions it will have said thee. This is a personal contention between two individuals. Nobody else is involved in this, just two individuals. That's why I've referred to this as damage limitation, with only two people being involved, only two people in the know. And there's the one who has offended, and there's the one who has been offended. If your brother sins against you, you personally, go and tell him his fault. Go. Don't write him a letter. Don't send him an email. Don't Zoom him. If it's at all possible, go. If it's not possible to go, find the next best thing. But move towards him. Don't sit there stewing, waiting for him to come to you. Well, it was his fault, wasn't it? Let him take the first move. No, if you know that he has something against you, you take the initiative. You go and do something about it. Go. and tell him his fault. You may think I'm being pedantic here, but I think there's such wonderful godly wisdom built into this. Go and tell him his fault, singular. It doesn't say take him a list of all the things he's done wrong in the last 10 years since you've been part of the same church. It doesn't begin by saying you always do this, or you're just the same all the time. No, tell him his fault. Concentrate on what? Focus. Focus on the one thing which has caused the issue. So if he sins against you personally, not your wife, not your husband, not your pastor, not your friends, if he sins against you, you go and tell him his fault, singular, between you and him alone. There only needs to be two people involved in this. The fewer people who are involved in these issues, the better. There is a root of bitterness whereby many can be defiled. And one person's sin against another can result in the defilement of a whole church. We shall find that later on in another one of our scenarios. Between him, you, and him alone. If he hears you, you have won the argument. No, it doesn't say that, does it? If he hears you, you have gained your brother. It's actually the word won. You have won your brother. This, you see, is the whole purpose of this meeting. That you're going not to prove yourself to be in the right, not to hammer your brother until he feels really bad about the things that he's done. The purpose of this mission, this journey, is to win him. For there to be restoration, to bring him back into the full fellowship of the flock and the fold, so that he's no longer separated by anything, by any mood, by any... I have been in churches, sadly, where the blue carpet down the middle might just as well have been a wall. You had the Calvinists on one side and the Arminians on the other side. Tragedy, absolute tragedy, travesty. That they might be one, he said. So these two people have become separated. God's intention is always that they be one. And he puts the burden on the person who's been offended, and not the person on the one that caused the offence. Let's press on. Gained, I say, it was this word, win. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul refers to his own method of operation, if you like, the way he does things. And I want you to notice how often the word win is used in this paragraph, because it's the same word that's translated gained in the passage we just read. This is how Paul would seek to win men. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself servant to all. Are you ready to be a servant to the person who offended you? That I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. There's the law of Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. Now watch how he switches this. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means win. No, he doesn't say that. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Your willingness to go and address your brother with the intention to woo him and to win him may save him, brother, sister, may save him. You say, well, it was the old 40, he made the choice and he's made his bed. Let him lie in it. Aren't you glad God never took that attitude with you? Go and seek him out, like the shepherd on the sheep for the lost sheep. By all means, save him. Then we move on in this first scenario to the next step in the process, where the damage limitation is now equals or less than four people. We're still a very small group here who've got involved in this. But if he will not hear it, take with you one or two more. That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, there you go, that's the three, you, two of your witnesses, and the person who offended you, now there are four people who know about this. Not five, and certainly not a churchful. So that every word may be established. So you're not taking your friends with you who will automatically support you. You're taking people who will act as good, authentic witnesses to your second attempt to win him. All right? Okay. But look at the third step. Matthew 18, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. This is how we know that this passage of Scripture has a local church in mind. How on earth are you going to tell your brother's offense against you to the whole church of Jesus Christ, the one family in heaven and earth? What's happened? How are you going to do that? This is Jesus looking forward. This is his forward planning for the church. If he refuses to hear you, now you have to take something else into consideration. Not just the personal danger of the one who is offended and your relationship with him, but now you have to take into account the possible polluting of the church, the fact that a root of bitterness can cause many to be defiled. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. I hope you're still trying to win the heathen and the tax collector. But the point here is different. This is clearly taking a public act which puts this person who refuses to be reconciled outside the fellowship of the church. Remember, they didn't have buildings in the early days. They just had new covenant communities that met in homes or wherever they could, down by the river, in an upper room that they'd hired, in the hall of a local philosopher. Whatever they could, they met. But it isn't the building you're excluding them from. It's the fellowship of the saints. You're putting them on the outside. That seems harsh. We'll see how Paul takes that idea and the reason for it. But then look at this. It's in that context, having followed through these three processes, in the case of an individual who refuses to be reconciled and won't even be reconciled when the whole church seek his restoration. Matthew 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, I have used, and you have used, and we've all heard other people using this little phrase, two of agreeing on earth and the promise that it will be done. But are we aware of the context? The context here is of a church gathered together in order to make one last attempt to see a brother restored to their fellowship. And if that fails, if he refuses to hear them, then that gathered church, we'll follow on in a minute to see their qualifications, if that gathered church then come to the conclusion that he must be excluded from their fellowship, then it says here, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I'm almost sure that the tenses are really very particular here. They say something like, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, heaven will ratify the declaration and the decision of this group gathered together for the specific purpose of seeing a brother or a sister reconciled, restored to them, but who refuses to hear them. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Because, this is why, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, that's to say, under my specific declared authority, if you gather together consciously under the authority that God gives to all his saints, you're there in his name, then he is there in the midst of them. And Peter, you can understand why Peter said this. Peter came to him and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to seven times? I have no doubt that Peter felt very magnanimous at being willing to forgive up to seven times. The answer was something different. You can read on and see it. This is pastoral care, working through, but when it comes to its extremity, for the sake of the church, as well as for the sake of the individual, as we shall see, there has to be this final step. So here's the second scenario. This is Galatians chapter 6, which is the one that we have in view in our study for today. I've called this one, Watch Your Step. This is still pastoral care in principle. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. No matter how righteous you may think your wrath is, no matter how justified you may think it is, no matter how this person deserves to hear what you've got to say to them, it has to be in a spirit of gentleness. It has to be of someone who is currently walking in the Spirit and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. It has to be that way. Otherwise, you yourself will be tempted. You'll be drawn into passions, angers, sectarianism, taking one side against the other side. Are you willing to take somebody else's side in this way? Are you willing to take the offender's view and side with that rather than your own for the sake of reconciliation? Are you? So who are the spiritual then? Well, they're those who manifest the fruit of the Spirit. That adjective from being in the flesh or being in the Spirit is used often, and it's used of the Spirit in a list here that will be available to you in the studies that accompany these notes. Only a spiritual man or a woman is qualified for this errand of mercy. The fruit of the Spirit will be manifest in his person and in his approach to the one he is seeking to win. Those who walk according to the flesh will inevitably manifest the works of the flesh, and they are automatically disqualified from being this ambassador of mercy and love. Restore such a one. I mentioned previously that's the word which really means to put it back together and to repair it, to mend it. He needs to be mended. In 6 and verse 2, and this is part of the same idea, bear one another's burdens. You see, this man who's carrying his sense of offence, who's carrying his hurt, he's been weighed down by this thing. Won't you help him? Won't you, instead of seeing his obstinacy, and instead of seeing he's got himself into this mess, and it's not anybody else's fault except his own, look upon this burdened brother who's weighed down. Fulfill the law of Christ. Go and help him. Go and help him. And here's the word of caution about minding your own step, watching your own step. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now that brings us on to another thought of not just bearing one another's burden, but you're bearing your own burden, not just of accepting responsibility for others, even though they have offended you, and seeking to find a way to help them, but bearing your own burden, being accountable and responsible for your own behaviour. We'll say more about that later. So the third of these scenarios is in the church at the Corinth, and we find elements of it in the first letter and in what we call the second letter. This is pastoral care in practice. You might call it, this is the follow-through. I'm going to move quickly, but this was written to people who had received the Spirit, people who were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, that came behind in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul knows that things aren't well at Corinth, and he writes in the first chapter, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Where have I heard that word before, contentions? Oh, yes. In the works of the flesh. There are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or I of Christ. Can you see this self-centered view of life? This is the hallmark of the works of the flesh. Self-orientation, self-centered, self-gratifying, self-propagating, self-elevating. But why is he writing to this group? Well, he's writing to them for two reasons. Because of their carnality, that's to say, because they're walking in the flesh, and because they've sent him a list of questions. And the list of questions and his answers, at least his answers. We don't have the questions, we just have the answers. So it's a little bit like hearing one half of a telephone conversation. You're listening to the answer and trying to work out what the question was, and that's where people's differences of application and of interpretation of some of those things come from. There's an individual here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and his pattern of life. It's actually reported, says Paul, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his wife's father's wife. Now, in fact, Paul is dealing with two things here. He's dealing, first of all, with the carnality of this man whose lifestyle now embraces this immoral relationship. That's one thing he's addressing. But he's also addressing the failure of the church at Corinth, because he goes on to say, and you are puffed up. That's what he's doing. This is what you're doing. You are puffed up, and you've not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. So now it looks as though we're at the third stage of the process that we read of in Matthew 18. The stage has come where this man really, because he refuses to amend his life, to repent and to change, and then there's no alternative but to exclude him from the fellowship of the people of God. Because otherwise a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. His attitude, if it's not dealt with, will begin to affect others. And then this is the process. This is what I call the handover, because it includes a very strong word in here, which really means to deliver somebody up, to give them over. It's that word, given over, that you get in the first chapter of Romans, that God has given them up, God has given them up, God has given them up. When it speaks of Judas giving up Jesus, betraying him, is the same word. It's a very strong word. This is what he has to say. And listen to, well, let me read it. For indeed, as absent from the body, but present in spirit, I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this thing. And then I've got five little clauses here that I think need to be operational for this to be properly following a scriptural principle. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So this isn't something that the church has got together because they're fed up or because the elders think they've had enough of this person and they want to be rid of him. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a definite sense of God's authority, God's purpose, God's calling, that this is God's time to deal with this thing. When you're gathered together, you notice this isn't a little meeting in a back room of two or three elders. When you are gathered together, this is the whole church we're gathering together now, that we're in process step three of Matthew 18. The whole church is gathered together. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, that's to say, with his consent, his assent to them, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's this sense of God's presence in the meeting. The power of the Lord was present to heal them, it says in the Gospels, doesn't it? But there were no mighty works done because of that unbelief. But the power of God was there. And the power of God is in this meeting. This isn't a meeting done in a business meeting with somebody taking notes or minutes. But maybe those are necessary for legal things in some aspects. But the essence of this is that this is a meeting in the presence of God. This is not a kind of a hostile confrontation. This is the church together, all together, maybe making one final plea to this man to put things right. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, consciously in the midst, I'm saying, deliver. There's that word, handed over. Handed over to such. You see, when this becomes a kind of a fixed principle and pattern of life in certain denominations, usually the language that's used is the language of excommunication. To put them out of fellowship. That's the effect of it. But it's interesting that that isn't the way Paul sees the purpose of this exercise. He sees that the purpose of this exercise is to deliver this one to Satan, to separate them, if you like, from the security, the safety, the protection of God and the saints of God, and to put him on the outside of that, to expose him to the ministrations of a hostile spirit, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that it's still remedial, even though it seems harsh. This is still with the purpose to remedy something, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I presume that means, with the hope, with the trust, with the expectation, and with the continued prayer, that this man outside the fellowship of the saints, coming under the hostile attentions of the enemy, will come to a place where he recognizes his need and comes back to God, and consequently may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul says this, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You see, that's the other problem. The twofold problem is that he has done something wrong. The second problem is that they have failed to do something right. They have not dealt with this. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So what then is the effect of all this? Well, there's the handover, which puts this man in the centre, a place where he becomes vulnerable to attacks that he would otherwise be shielded from. That is safety of a measure, that is safety amongst the people of God. This man is put outside that circle. This is the equivalent of what in the Old Testament would have been executing someone and cutting them off from Israel. This cuts him off from the local New Covenant community. That's the handover. Hand it over to Satan. And secondly, the purpose is the purging of the church, bringing it back to a place of clarity and purity so that God can continue its works amongst them. I'll pause there and we'll come back to the others, God willing, next week. Thank you for joining us here at Broken Bread, and we do pray that you'll have a very happy, a very blessed Christmas, knowing the presence and power of God in your homes, your families, however you meet. May God bless you, and we trust, God willing, to see you same time, same place next week. God bless you.